Good morning. My name's Andrew. I'm a member of staff here. A special welcome to you if it's your first time, or perhaps you're back after having visited us recently over Christmas. It's excellent to have you here. We're carrying on in our sermon series, Summer Shorts, and that means that what we're looking at today is the shortest book in the Old Testament. 22 verses, I think 279 words, but jam-packed. So I wanted to start with this thought experiment. You're in a job interview, and the interview is going quite well. And so your confidence level is rising that you might have this job in the bag. And then you get asked this question. If you could tell me just one thing, what would you say? Okay, you've got the answer in your mind. And here's another scenario. You're talking with a good friend, and this friend is very happy to talk about pretty well anything, including issues of spirituality, religion, Christianity, happy to hear about what you believe. And they turn to you as you're talking, and they ask you this question. If you could tell me just one thing about God, what would it be? So they're both fairly large questions, right? And here we come to Obadiah. In this vision that God gave him, he says really just one thing about God. He speaks about God's judgment. And here's why. If we understand God's judgment, we will escape it. But if we misunderstand God's judgment, we will receive it fully. Let's pray. Oh God, help us to see now that you are so serious about our sin that you will judge it, and that you love us so much that you tell us about judgment so that we can avoid it. Help us to understand this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So Obadiah is speaking about a highly specific judgment, and it's really important that we kind of understand the historic context. And I'm going to talk a lot about the historic context and then get to the application to us at the end, because I don't want to make the mistake of seeing what Obadiah knew about his particular context and applying it directly to us. But here is the specific. There are three kind of levels of specific judgment. The first one, it's against Israel. When the Lord sent the Babylonians against them to conquer Jerusalem and deport the inhabitants. And so that kind of puts us at around about 587 before Christ. But the second point of judgment that he's talking about is against Edom or Esau. That's why we read actually from Genesis, because when we hear the reference to Edom, and Edom means red, Esau, Jacob's brother, was also known as Edom because of the red stew that he liked. This is the group of people who, if I get the map right, if you're looking at the map of Israel like this, out to the east is where you would find the descendants of Esau living out there, but living in a troubled relationship with God's people, Israel. And they thought that they might join in with the Babylonians when God was using the Babylonians to judge Jerusalem. That's the second point of judgment. But there's a third point of judgment, actually, in this very short chapter. It's against all the nations. And that's really where we come in. All those who oppose God's people and so oppose him. And so Obadiah, that's what he's talking about. Very historically specific, but it broadens out to include all of us, probably speaking and writing from Jerusalem, and it seems that he's probably one of those who remained behind as everyone else is being deported. So here is what Obadiah sees. Judgment is coming, and that's the first point that I'd like to make. We're thinking here of the verses 1 to 9, but I'd like us to reread together verses 1 to 4. If you've got your Bible there, you might like to open it up. Obadiah 1 to 4. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, rise, let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. What we've got here are two contrasting perceptions, self-perceptions, if you like. One is about Edom regarding itself, and the other is about is the Lord God's perception about Edom. So this people group, Edom, the relatives of Esau, they are pretty confident. And there's a geographic reason for this. They literally lived in mountains that are about 1,500 metres high. And some of you might have even visited the city of Petra, where these kind of cities or houses or villages were carved right into the rock. They're very, very easy to defend because you only needed a very small contingent of soldiers to defend the very narrow kind of entry into their locations. They were unable to be attacked very easily, and they were really unable to be brought down. And see how God describes them? Their own self-perceptions, that they were soaring like eagles. They had their nest among the stars. They were big shots, or at least in their own mind, and esteemed by other nations. But the Lord sees things very differently, and this is the contrast. He is the sovereign Lord. That's a massive name. And it means this: he is the supreme I am. The powerful one who has no beginning and has no end. And his estimation about Edom matters the most. His power actually determines their destiny. Now, I think I mentioned a little while ago when I was last preaching that I was about to see the latest Spider-Man movie. I asked you not to send me any texts if you were going to see it that day. Thank you, nobody did. But the thing that fascinates me about Spider-Man, and we've kind of been doing a bit of watching of the back catalogue of Spider-Man as my family kind of fills in some of the gaps, it's a constant wrestle to understand power and authority. And it's the human attempt, I think, that butts up against the glass ceiling of understanding how is it possible to have great power and the right knowledge to hold that together for the good of the people who need it. And what you find constantly in Spider-Man is that they just can't work it out. But the Lord says here, you know what? It doesn't matter whether you think a lot about yourself or a little about yourself. I am the great I am. And to Edom, he specifically says, you think you are big, but I'm going to make you very small. In verse 1, we've heard the Lord is raising an army against Edom. Oof. Obadiah sees God's coming judgment against Edom. And he draws a bit of a picture further on in this chapter. He says, you know what, when thieves come into a house, they do leave something behind. When grape pickers go through a vineyard, they leave things behind. But what's coming to you, Edom, will leave nothing behind. It's a picture of utter annihilation. The wise, the warriors, everyone will be gone. So I think the question here for Edom, the question here for anyone listening is, what do you see? What do you see? I realised I wanted to show you some classic optical illusions this morning, which I didn't prepare. But I think the most classic one that I would have put up on the screen, I'm sure you're familiar with. It's a picture that in one moment you can see a younger woman who's kind of looking in this direction, and then you need to look very, very, very hard at it. And when you do look very hard at it, you see a very, very old woman. But I've often felt deficient actually looking at that because I've never been able to really to see the old woman. I just see the young woman. But the optical illusion thing is asking us, well, what do you see? Do you see the full picture? And what Obadiah is saying here to Edom, here's the full picture. Edom sees itself looking very good. God sees the people opposing his people. And he says, judgment is coming. And here's the point for us, as it was for Edom. It really matters what God sees. That's what matters. And I think if anything this morning, this is a massive challenge. It's a wake-up call to us to simply ask the question, do we see the world and life the way that God does? Or have we been making up another story? That's the challenge. So Edom failed to see the point of God's judgment. When they looked on what was happening to Israel, they didn't get it. Because that judgment had already come against Israel. That's my second point now. Instead of seeing the warning, the Edomites actually took part in it. And we're thinking here verses 10 to 14. I'm going to reread that so we actually maybe feel it just a little bit more. What was the point of what God was doing and what Edom should have seen? Join with me. Can you have a look at verse 10? And it starts with because. And so here's the reason why the judgment will come. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof, while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. You see, on the day that the Babylonians took God's people from Jerusalem, it was God's judgment against his own people, not Edom's. That's the point. But on the day of judgment for Israel, Edom joined in. So instead of leaving judgment to God and getting the point that they too would be condemned, they actually piled on. And to understand how the judgment of Israel would work, I want us to glance just for a really quick moment at Deuteronomy 29, a couple of verses in Deuteronomy 29 and Deuteronomy 30, because we need to understand that this was all part of God's plan that Edom failed to understand, but we must. So if you just want to have a listen, or if you're taking notes, this is Deuteronomy 29 from 24 to 27. And then I'm going to read from Deuteronomy chapter 30, 1 to 3. Deuteronomy 29, 24. All the nations will ask, why has the Lord done this to this land? Why this fierce burning anger? And the answer will be, it's because this people abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their ancestors, the covenant he made with them when he brought them out of Egypt. They went off and worshipped other gods and bowed down to them, gods they did not know, gods he had not given them. Therefore, the Lord's anger burned against this land so that he brought on it all the curses written in this book. So do you get the point? When the people around Israel see that they're being devastated, what should they do? They should be asking some pretty serious questions. Why? And they need to get the point that there's a God who's greater than even his people who judges them based on how they respond to him. Now here's Deuteronomy chapter 30, 1 to 3, because that is not the end of the story. When, not if, all these blessings and curses I've set before you come on you and you take them to heart wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations, and when you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and with all your soul according to everything I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. Isn't it incredible that God judges Israel first? I don't know whether you've ever had a discussion with people about whether God, it's right or wrong for God to judge and on what basis he would do it, and is that fair? But let's be very, very clear. God starts with his own people, but that's a sign to everybody else. So some application for Edom to understand and the first readers of this to understand, and then for us to understand. There's a wrong way to respond to God's judgment. Judgmentalism is the wrong way. Do you remember? Edom are being held to account for gloating, rejoicing, boasting, marching through the city, seizing the wealth, waiting to cut down God's people. Wrong response. There's a right way to respond to God's decision. Realize that God is the Lord of judgment. Leave it to him. Tremble and fear the God who has done this, first to his own people. We were missionaries in Italy for about 11 years, and we would regularly get emails supporting us and encouraging us, and from some of you here. But one email in particular stands out because it was so different from the rest. It was, I don't know, the first year or two when we were in Italy, and it kind of went like this. I am shocked that you would be so arrogant and full of your own self to be going to a country like Italy and calling on them to change their religion and their way of life. I want you to come back to Australia immediately. So this wasn't the usual type of email that we received, and for that reason it was quite shocking and stuck in my mind, but it was very, very helpful because it made me consider the very reason for us being there, and after a while I got round to being able to reply. And this is what I wrote. Thanks for your email. I don't have any right to ask anybody to change anything that they might do or say or think, but I know someone who does. And that's the difference. So there's a difference between judgmentalism, where all we want to do is cut people down, and God, who has the right to judge. And this is the thing that Edom must understand, but they have failed to understand, because judgment had already come on Israel, and it was a sign of what was coming, and it was an opportunity to prepare for it. So Obadiah saw what Edom should have seen, and now he sees what they will see. They must get ready for God's judgment. And this is my third point. Ready for judgment. We're thinking here of verses 15 to 21. I want to start by reading verses 15 and 16. Let me get back to Obadiah 15. There we are. And so the scope changes radically here. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as if they had never been. Understanding God's judgment, we will escape it. Misunderstanding God's judgment, we will receive it. And in this moment, that's what God is talking about. The day of the Lord, when God's universal rule will be clearly established, not just for Israel, not just for Edom, but for all nations. And first of all, it's a date with destruction. The drink is an awful drink. It's God's anger. So did you get the point? They will drink and drink and drink. In fact, it's almost like that they will be forced to drink. And what's the result of that? They will be nothing. They will be annihilated. And the basis of God's judgment, as you have done to God's people and so to God, it will be done to you. That's the bad news. But it's also a date with deliverance. That's the good news. Have a look at verse 17. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy. And Jacob will possess his inheritance, God's people. Jacob will be a fire and Joseph a flame. Esau will be stubble and they will set him on fire and destroy him. There will be no survivors from Esau. The Lord has spoken. So instead of Jerusalem being occupied by foreign forces, the Temple Mount, Mount Zion, will be a place of victory. The tables will be absolutely turned. And it just seems ridiculous, actually, that it could be possible, because remember, the context for this is God actually using the Babylonians to deport his people out of Jerusalem for their punishment. But he says a time is coming when this is absolutely going to be reversed. It's a complete turnaround. Have a look at verse 20. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau. And I love this last line, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. This is what Obadiah sees. This is a time coming when God's rule will be established and every tribe and nation and tongue must get ready for it. They must be ready for God's judgment. I don't know if you read that Canberra update that comes through your letterbox each time you receive it. I force myself to do it just in case there are some important things in there that I need to know, not just the ACT government kind of publicising all the good things that it thinks that it's doing. And I remember receiving a similar thing in southeast Queensland when we lived there, an emergency plan. How to get yourself ready for the day of disaster. And I remember in southeast Queensland, just like receiving the emergency plan through the letterbox here in Canberra, I remember putting them on my desk and looking at them occasionally and doing nothing about it. I still have not prepared our emergency plan. I'm still not ready for that day of disaster. But what God is saying through Obadiah here is that not only God's people, not only Edom, but all the nations, us now, we must be prepared for this day of the Lord when God's rule will be so clear that none of us will be able to escape and we will be called to account. We must be ready. Understanding God's judgment, we will escape it. Misunderstanding God's judgment, we will experience its full force. And so that brings me to my final point and the conclusion. Are you ready? And so we've been talking largely about the historical context of what Obadiah was talking about, but now here's where we come to us, and I want us to understand that we come to us through looking at the Day of the Lord, part one, as Jesus is crucified. So would you turn with me to Luke chapter 23, and we're going to read in a moment together verses 32 to 47. And it's a moment where there are different groups of people who look on the same thing, but they see different things. And I want to explain it before we read to it, just through the words of a song, Servants of the Gospel by EMU Music. And here's verse one of that song. Though we were undeserving, Christ died to wash us clean. He bore the Father's anger while nailed upon the tree. In darkness and in turmoil, the judgment fell on him, bringing us forgiveness that new life might begin. And let's have a look at that moment together. This is Luke chapter 23, and I'm reading from verse 32. Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him there, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." The soldiers, the religious leaders, the people, first criminal, what are they? They're all looking on this crucifixion. They're all looking on the judgment of God going on to his son, and they don't see it. The second criminal looks on the same thing, and he sees that judgment falling on the true Israel, Jesus Christ, and he gets it. And he asked for forgiveness so that the judgment would not fall on him. So here's how you can be ready, how I can be ready actually for the day of the Lord part two when Jesus comes back and everything gets wrapped up. Like the second criminal, trust Jesus as your Savior. Ask him to bring you into his kingdom. Because remember, understanding God's judgment rightly and responding rightly to his King and Savior, we will avoid God's judgment, but misunderstanding God's judgment, we will receive it fully. This is what Obadiah foresaw, what the second criminal saw, and they responded trusting Jesus to be ready. So this morning, if you haven't done that, I want to encourage you to take the step of reading one of the biographies of Jesus' life. Connect with the Simply Christianity course. It's starting very, very shortly. We'll hear about that in a moment during family business time. Do find out. It's that serious. And God's love is so great that he's made it possible for you to avoid his judgment. But if you've already done that, don't just stop there. And I'm going to use the chorus of the same song to make the point. As servants of the judging and saving gospel, Christ's work we carry on, that through our prayer and witness, by grace, we might win some. We call on every nation to turn to Christ the Lord, refuge in his mercy and marvel at his love, that they might go from being strangers to believers, to lovers, to warriors for God. Let's pray. Father, thank you that in this moment of saying just one thing about yourself, you have spoken to us through Obadiah of your judgment that saves us. Thank you for putting that onto Jesus in our place. Help us to accept him and to call on every nation to do the same. And we pray, Father, that you might use us as a church to see strangers to your love become believers in Jesus become lovers of you, and lovers of you grow to be warriors for you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.